Okay, so this morning we're continuing on in the Gospel of John, second chapter. And this sort of seems like it's a short passage for us to study this morning, but we are going to cover a depth of material from several books of the New Testament. Now, this morning's message is titled, Jesus Knows the Heart. So what comes to mind when you hear that statement? Does it cause you to pause? Does it cause you to tremble? Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Now, when we see the word fear used concerning God, we should remember that it refers to having a proper reverence or respect for God. Or it may refer to having a proper respect for the power of God. So when you hear a statement such as, Jesus knows the heart, or Jesus knows your heart, does that cause a fear of the Lord in you? The omniscient power of God, his ability to know all things at all times, is a power that sometimes we wish to ignore or forget about, especially if we're falling once again into a besetting sin in our lives. We may wish to forget this power of God when we get angry at our spouse or children once again, when we fail to do the things we need to do or act the way that we need to as Christians. When we fall short, we may choose to forget the omniscient power of God. Maybe we hope that our failings and shortcomings will just slip by this all-knowing God who we worship. But they don't. He sees all that we do, and he knows what we will do before we even do it. Yet, he still died for us. He still loves us enough to show mercy to us. Jesus does not require perfection from us. As followers, all that he asks is obedience from us. But first, let's open our Bibles or turn on your devices and look with me at the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to be reading the last several verses, verses 23 to 25. Now, if you did not bring your Bible this morning, you should find one, again, underneath the chair in front of you, in the row in front of you, and you're going to find chapter 2, verse 23 on page 861 of the Pew Bible. And God's Word says, "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Will you just join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this privilege that I enjoy to share your word with your people. I just pray this morning that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. I just pray also for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to speak into each one of our lives the message that you desire for us to hear. And I again pray that you help us to look for ways to apply this message in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so notice what's happening here. Last week, we saw how Jesus cleared the temple, and when he cleared the temple, he upset the usual economic activities that the corrupted religious elites had allowed to take over the temple area. But notice that Jesus didn't just clear out and run away. Jesus didn't just cause chaos and leave. Jesus stayed in Jerusalem to fulfill his religious obligations by observing the rituals associated with the festival. Scripture tells us that this was the Passover festival. It was a week-long celebration. Now, strictly speaking, the Passover only applied to the Paschal Supper, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread followed, and that was celebrated for the remaining 6 days. Now, this feast was instituted by God to commemorate the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage and the sparing of their firstborn when the destroying angel smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. The deliverance from Egypt was regarded as the starting point of the Hebrew nation. The Israelites were then raised from the condition of bondmen or slaves under a foreign tyrant to that of a free people, owing allegiance to no one but Yahweh. And isn't this exactly what Jesus does for us? He frees us from the bondage and penalty of sin and makes us a new creation, a child of God adopted into his family. Jesus also calls us to become a family while still here on earth, gathering together like we are this morning to worship him regularly. We are also called to enlarge the family by spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to play our part in this wonderful pursuit by a loving God of his rebellious peoples. Did you catch the other important portion of verse 23? Where it says, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. Now, signs is the word that John uses to describe what we call the miracles of Jesus. But what does this mean? Well, it appears that while Jesus was in Jerusalem, he began his ministry of healing and helping people. The sick and the lame would often be lying around the streets of Jerusalem during the festivals, for it would be a prime opportunity to beg from the large crowds gathered there who would be in the festive and generous moods. There were no social safety nets in those days. If people did not have a family to care for them, they had to resort to begging to make ends meet. Now you may be asking, why doesn't Scripture record these miracles that Jesus performed? Well, this can be explained by another portion of Scripture. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, it says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now keep in mind that John's gospel was written last, and he would have known that many of the healing miracles were written in the synoptic gospels. John may not have felt that the need to repeat similar stories here. Many of the accounts that appear in John do not appear in the other gospels. And it appears that John was filling in some of the gaps in the narrative of Jesus. But John also had a separate agenda. John was concentrating on the divinity of Jesus, and he did not feel the need to go over familiar ground again. Without giving specifics, John adds greatly to the narrative by being the only one to mention the first cleansing of the temple. And then here he's mentioning that Jesus was performing signs right out of the gate. Now, it does not appear that the public teaching ministry has begun yet. Next week, we'll examine the private teaching that occurs between Jesus and a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And then after Christmas, we'll see that John is again the only one to record the first public teaching of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. But this takes place after Herod has John the Baptist thrown in jail. But back to today's message. So Jesus remains in Jerusalem for the full week of the festival. While he remains, he does not cower from the religious elites. Instead, he walks the streets of Jerusalem, performing at least some signs and miracles. Enough signs that Scripture tells us people began to believe in him. This should encourage us to examine whether our faith is based on truly understanding who Jesus is or merely on witnessing his works. Real belief stems from recognizing Jesus' authority and fulfilling his promises. We should ground our faith not in miracles, but in his eternal truth. We should guard ourselves against seeing Jesus as a method of getting the things that we desire and ask for. As faithful Christians, we should have enough faith in Jesus to still trust him when we fail to get the things that we ask for, or when events of this world become more and more chaotic. Will we still cling to our faith and recognize that Jesus is a good, good God? The other night at the men's group, it struck us during prayer time how many men were asking for prayers for loved ones who were dealing with a cascading of events in their lives. It seems with the events in the world today and in the lives of our loved ones that there's no shortage of items that need prayer. Look at even this morning. This past week with the events in Ukraine and Russia, it appears we may be on the brink of World War III. In his Olivet Discourse, recorded in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus told us that these events will be like the birth pains of a woman in labor, and that these events will occur with increasing frequency the closer we get to the end times. Jesus also said that this will be a time when many will turn away from the faith. So let me encourage you to do a gut check on your faith in Jesus. In the coming days, there will be persecution against the followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus warns us of these events, so we know that they will happen. How is your faith? Will you still cling to Jesus when the world takes away all that you have? Will you still love Jesus when he cuts short the time you have on earth with your loved ones? When the curse of the world brings you pain and suffering, injury and disease, will you still cling to your faith in Jesus and in his promises? This is when the enemy will try the hardest to separate you from Jesus. When you feel physical pain, emotional pain, exhaustion, and lowliness in spirit, the enemy will attack the hardest. Will you stay strong? So we see in this passage this morning that people believed in Jesus because of what they were seeing. But look at what Jesus' response was. Verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to those, for he knew all people. Jesus did not believe those who believed him. Jesus did not believe the people because he knew the people. Jesus has known what the people will do from all eternity. This pattern of knowing extends all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament. Yahweh gave this song to Moses to share with God's people just before they entered the Promised Land and just before Moses died outside the Promised Land. Moses died outside the Promised Land to fulfill the curse which Yahweh had placed on him for his disobedience. Deuteronomy 31:21 says, "And when many disasters and calamities come on them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do even before I bring them into the land. I promised them on an oath." Jesus knew what his chosen people would do, how some would reject him and worship other gods. Yet still, he chose to love them, provide for them, and protect them from surrounding armies. Jesus still chooses us, despite all the times we fail him and fall short. To believe is an important aspect of the Christian faith. It is a cornerstone of our faith. To believe is the foundation on which the rest of your house of faith should be built. Your belief in Jesus Christ should be rock solid. The Greek word used for the verb believe here is pistio. It is used 241 times in the New Testament, and it is a departure from the use in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament teaching, we see that the word being used was in the manner of that you should believe that. You should believe that. You should believe that something happened. Or you should believe that God said something. But the New Testament, especially in John's writings, points to what we should believe in. We are to place our belief in someone, namely Jesus. Pistio can also mean to have faith in or to trust in God. It means we are convinced that something is true. Pistio is used to express the central convictions of the Christian faith, as in this assertion. We believe, pistio, that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Isn't this a beautiful promise? What a statement of faith Paul is writing here to the church in Thessalonica. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is such a simple statement, yet it is foolishness to the world. Without understanding the significance that the resurrection plays in the redemption of man back to God, one will fail to grasp what Jesus accomplished. For you see, the original man and woman rejected the instruction of God to not eat from the trees in the center of the garden. They had all the garden that they could turn to for food and nourishment. And the only obedience which God commanded and expected from them was to leave the two trees in the center untouched. But the woman chose to listen to the serpent rather than to listen to God. The man stood nearby, neglecting his leadership role, and watched as the woman disobeyed God. Because of this disobedience, sin, death, and suffering entered into the perfect world that God had created. Sin separated us from the Creator. Sacrifices were required so that man would understand the seriousness of his sin. The sacrificial system was a foreshadowing of what was to come, a pointing forward to a once-for-all sacrifice that would be sufficient enough to reconcile the creature to the Creator. A sacrifice born and paid by the only perfect and suitable sacrifice of the fully human, fully divine Jesus Christ. A sacrifice which resulted in the death of the human form. Yet, as a sign of the fulfillment of the payment and the acceptance by the Father of the price paid by the Son, Jesus rose again from a borrowed tomb in a new and glorious body. This glorified form is a foreshadowing of what awaits those faithful who put their trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus is complete because we cannot add anything to it based on our merit or works. We cannot add to it so that, as Scripture says, so that none can boast that their work was required to add to salvation. Salvation is a work wholly of God. And Jesus knows us intimately and is aware of all of our imperfections, yet he still chose to die for us. We call this completed gift of reconciliation to God the gift of grace. All that is required to receive grace is to believe. To be convinced that Jesus died and 3 days later rose again, thus proving two main things: that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, and that the Father was satisfied with the price paid by the Son. Once we place our faith in Jesus, all that is required from us is obedience to the teachings of Jesus in our lives. To live how Jesus calls us to live, to love those who Jesus calls us to love, to share the good news with those he calls us to share it with. We don't do these things from a sense of obligation, but rather from a sense of appreciation for what was done on our behalf. Turn back with me to verse 25 of today's passage. Verse 25 says, "He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Jesus does not require any testimony from us to validate his actions. Jesus is who he says he is, whether we believe him or not. Just because millions of people around the world reject Jesus does not make him any less the Son of God. Rejection by man does not affect the divinity of the Creator. Jesus is holding the universe together, whether we acknowledge it or not. Jesus does not draw his power from the belief of mankind. This is a total turning of the power structure on its head. When Jesus sent out the 72 to spread the gospel and to perform signs in his name, Jesus instructed the men that if they came across a household who refused to believe and accept what they were being shown and told, that the disciples should just shake the dust off their sandals and move on to the next town. Validation of the work of Jesus Christ does not come from man. Too many pastors and church leaders forget this today and instead chase after unbiblical things and teachings in an attempt to please the sinful person rather than the holy God. We should not fear what man can say and do to us. Instead, we should fear the holy and righteous God who knows us personally and intimately. We should also follow the example of discernment that Jesus is setting for us here. Discernment is a muscle that has become atrophied in the church today. Too often, false teachings are being accepted in the name of tolerance and love. False teachers hide behind words like unity to avoid scrutiny and disagreement by others about their teachings. Jesus was not concerned with unity when he refused to entrust himself to those in Jerusalem at that time. Jesus did not require the testimony of fallen men to legitimize his work. This passage can encourage believers to evaluate the authenticity of their faith. Knowing that Jesus understands our hearts encourages us to pursue genuine relationships with him, shedding any pretense and allowing his insights to transform our lives. Are you willing to do that? Allow the insights of Jesus to transform your life? Jesus deeply knows us. He knows our intentions, our beliefs, and he knows our true selves. This passage should emphasize the importance of genuine faith over a mere outward displays of belief and remind us that Christ's insights call us to authenticity. Have you noticed the theme that's been emerging here from the second chapter? This chapter has been emphasizing the need for purity and authenticity in our worship and in our walk with Jesus. Jesus is concerned that our inner life is not just the outward appearance that we share with others. Too many people are afraid of being authentic and transparent with their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a problem that is found in both small and large churches. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're required to share every intimate detail with every Christian you come across. What I am suggesting is that real growth in your faith and your walk with Jesus comes when you're willing to be authentic with a small group of Christians that you can do life with. This willingness to share your struggles with others would allow Jesus to bless you through the actions of those others in your life. This past chapter we studied in the men's group taught us that God uses work to shower us with his blessings. We can find purpose in our work. We can find satisfaction in our accomplishments at our work. And Jesus can pour out his blessings through the pay that we receive from our work. We should look to Jesus for the ultimate fulfillment of all these things, but work can provide some of it as well. And too many Christians see work as a curse. The same can be true in doing life with a small group of dedicated Christians. Discipleship happens in those small groups, much more than can happen on Sunday mornings. Bible study can be richer when the viewpoints of others are shared. Life experience shared among others makes facing troubles easier and makes isolation less likely to occur. Burdens are lighter when you have someone alongside you on your walk. Consider the benefits of a small group and join one. But back to our passage this morning. Look at the final words of the final verse of the second chapter. For he knew what was in each person. Now, the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah gives a prophecy about one who will come from the branch of Jesse. Isaiah 11, 2-4 says this: The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. A footnote in your Bible may notice that, or may make remark that this was a reference to this passage, the fact that Jesus was knowing what their hearts were. Now, I started this morning's message with a couple of questions surrounding the understanding that Jesus sees our hearts. I asked, what comes to mind when you hear that statement? Does it cause you to pause? Does it cause you to tremble? Isaiah reminds us that we should have fear of the Lord because of his awesome power to know us so completely. We should be in awe of Jesus because the Gospels give us numerous examples of Jesus knowing the hearts of those who are around him. Jesus demonstrated that he knew the hearts of the Pharisees when they came to challenge his teachings. Unlike the Pharisee Nicodemus, who most were not interested in genuinely learning from Jesus, Rather, they went out to challenge what Jesus was teaching, because what he was teaching threatened the very structure that they had spent so much time and effort building. Jesus taught repentance and faith, and the Pharisees taught the law and works. The two systems could not have been any more at odds with each other. Jesus knows our hearts and shortcomings, yet Jesus still chose to die for us. That fact alone should humble us and show us that we cannot do anything to add to the completed work of Jesus Christ. I've heard too many preachers proclaim something like, Jesus accepts you just as you are, and the statement is true, but the deception comes when they imply that it is okay to remain where you are when Jesus accepts you. We have seen with the calling of the first disciples that Jesus did accept them just as they were, but he immediately began doing the work of discipling and teaching them. Jesus took the raw clay that was their existent lives and immediately began the work of transforming them into true followers of his. The same is true for us today. Jesus will accept you in whatever sorrowful and sinful state he finds you in, but he doesn't leave you there. We are blessed because as believers in Jesus Christ, we are gifted the Holy Spirit to dwell inside us, to guide us, and change us from within. We have a paraclete, a helper, a counselor, an advocate, who is actually God living within us to assist us with our walk with God. Despite knowing our shortcomings, Jesus still extends his mercy to us. In our other small group this week, while we were studying some of Mark chapter 15, we read and examined the levels of humiliation that Jesus endured at the hands of the Roman soldiers before he was crucified, the mocking and beatings that Jesus endured, not to mention the terrible scourging that left his body a broken and bloody mess. This was being done by the same cohort of men who had arrived the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. In the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, the author records how Jesus forced this cohort of armed men to step back and to fall to the ground with three little words spoken. Yet, less than 24 hours later, Jesus was enduring severe physical punishment and mocking at the hands of the very same men. Scripture tells us that the entire cohort turned out to see Jesus punished. Jesus could have stopped the torture at any moment, but he endured it in all complete obedience to the Father. The benefit of this obedience comes to us through the mercy extended by Jesus to us. This mercy results in those who choose to accept it as an eternity spent with Jesus in a new Eden established with God's perfection, absent our disobedience. An eternity free from pain and suffering. An eternity with a glorified, resurrected body as foreshadowed by the resurrected Jesus. An eternity ruled over by a perfect and loving Father, a King free from the corruption of power and greed. An eternity rescued from the sufferings of those separated from Jesus. Oh, what a blessed day that will be. Don't be terrified that Jesus knows your heart. He does. And he still loves you. But don't let this knowledge of his love allow you to stay in your sin. Be aware that if you have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior, you are now an adopted child of a king. Rise to that occasion and the challenge and change your life for the better. Be worthy of God's choice of you. Father, we thank you for these words. On the one hand, they could be terrifying, knowing that you know us in our most intimate details. They would be terrifying if you weren't such a gracious and loving God. They would be terrifying if you rejected us based on what you found there. Yet you extend your love to us. You extend your mercy to us. You adopt us as your children. What greater testimony could there be of your graciousness, your righteousness, and your mercy than those simple facts? We praise you for that this morning, Lord. We thank you for that. We rest in that promise. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The big idea of this passage is that authentic faith is recognized and rewarded by Jesus, who sees beyond our public persona into the true state of our hearts. Jesus knows us, and because of this, we should trust Jesus when he asks things of us, like our obedience. Here's an illustration I found written by Donner Atwood in the Reformed Review. He writes, "During the terrible days of the Blitz of World War II, a father holding his small son by the hand ran from a building that had just been bombed. In the front yard was a shell hole. Seeking shelter as soon as possible, the father jumped into the hole and held up his arms for his son to follow. Terrified, yet hearing his father's voice telling him to jump, the boy replied, 'I can't see you.' The father, looking up against the sky, tinted red by the burning buildings, called to the silhouette of his son, 'But I can see you. Jump.' Jesus sees us, and Jesus knows us. We should jump when he calls us. The boy jumped because he trusted his father. The Christian faith enables us to face life or meet death, not because we can see, but with the certainty that we are seen, not that we know all answers, but that we are known by Jesus." Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.